you, Pastor Paul, and thank you, praise team. You can have a seat, please. Let's pray, shall we? Oh God, you are so great in creation, so mighty in your works that even your enemies give feigned obedience to you. You do not regard the prayers of the wicked or the rebellious who make plans for evil things. But for us, you hear our voices. You have showered us with loving kindness and compassion. You have kept our foot from slipping even as we go through refinement after refinement. We pray that you would enable our hearts to hear your word today as we seek your words of encouragement in a world that does not know you or love you, but which desperately needs you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Let's take a look at John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. There was a recent article in the Answers in Genesis website that talks about an incident that took place at a pro-abortion rally in Seattle, Washington, a few months ago. That rally followed the decision which overturned the Roe versus Wade case. In this situation, a group of protesters were recorded kicking around a Bible as if it were a soccer ball. They then proceeded to throw this Bible into a portable toilet, with one protester saying, "Get your holy water off my ovaries." The Word of God, which points to Jesus and the way to eternal joy and life, treated as if it was human waste. And while many in this world do often treat us with kindness and decency, and we're grateful for that, hatred and persecution have also been part of a believer's portion since the time of Cain and Abel. The question I want to talk about today is, how do we react when this does happen to us? When our love for them and the love for our Lord is returned with hate? For that, let's take a look at John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. This message takes place on the evening before Jesus is crucified. They have a Last Supper together, beginning in chapter 13 of the book, and Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples. It's an emotional evening filled with deep, intentional love as the time for their parting becomes more and more imminent. In 13, verse 1, Jesus, having loved his own who are in this world, he loved them to the end. And in chapter 15, Jesus gives this command that they love one another just as he had loved them. But now, the topic goes from love to hate. As much love as they are to bring into the world, they can be assured that sometimes this love would be returned by hate. And even then, though, Jesus gives five reasons why we can be comforted when we are mistreated for our faith. The first is that we can be comforted because we're in good company in our persecution. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." In Greek, this is a conditional clause that leads to a positive answer, which can be translated, "Since the world hates you." We can safely assume that the world does hate us. The Greek word for the world here is cosmos. It's different from the word ion, which is used in Romans 12:2, where the Apostle Paul is telling his readers not to be conformed to this world or this ion. As Pastor Paul explained some time ago, in that context, the word means age or era. Do not be conformed to this evil age. But both words can be used to describe a system that is opposed to God and to everything that represents God. Cosmos means something that is well arranged, which has order, which is harmonious. And we get the English word cosmetics from that word. And the opposite of cosmos is chaos, a Greek word meaning unformed mass. The cosmos can have more than one meaning, depending on its context. In the New Testament, cosmos can be the planet Earth or the inhabitants of the Earth. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 10, the Bible says Jesus was in the cosmos, and the cosmos, meaning the planet, was made through him. And the cosmos, which means the inhabitants of the Earth, did not know him. And a third usage of the word is the one that we're familiar with in the Bible, and that is the evil world system. New Testament scholar Kenneth Wheath describes cosmos as the ordered system of which Satan is the head, the fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects. Now, you might think to yourself, yeah, but the world we live in is everything, anything but orderly. It seems like there's nothing but chaos these days, and lawlessness seems to be increasing. But from God's perspective, the world is an orderly system. But it is an evil orderly system that covers and hides its sinister influence, that calls good evil and evil good. You might notice that yourself. You read the paper and you scratch your head and think, what? The things we're doing, they call evil. And the things that we abhor are now applauded. And this cosmos is behind all false religions, the rampant immorality, wars, violence, hatred in this world. This ordered system not only hates God, but it hates us as well. And the word hate in Greek here is meseo, which means to detest, pursue with hatred, to denounce, to love less or esteem less. We get the word misogynist from that word. Now, this orderly system of evil hates us, has disdain for us, lies about us, mocks us, and sometimes it will kill us. Now, this does not mean that everyone who is unsaved will hate you. On the contrary, it is an evidence of grace that many non-believers will have love and affection and be gracious to us. I know in my own life, I would say half the people who I love and who love me are non-believers. I have you guys who I cherish, but my family in Hawaii, all not saved. My coworkers from the county of Ventura, by and large, not saved either, but we love each other. Your own family is the same way. Your friends, your doctors, your veterinarian, maybe your electrician, all who by the grace of God treat us well. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. But some, under the influence of this cosmos, will hate you. But if you are on the receiving end of this, Jesus assures you, you are in good company. He says, know that it hated me before it hated you. The Bible commentary says, the world is humanity apart from grace. It will despise and hate your love for one another and will scorn your love for them that are in the world. But here is some consolation. Know that it hated me before it hated you. Me, referring to Jesus first, me most. This is a hatred. This hatred is a community of destiny with me. So I'd like to be in community with him. Then beginning in verse 19, Jesus makes a second point. You can be comforted because the world is angry because you belong to Jesus and not to the world. If you were of the world would love its own. The world hates us because we don't belong to it. If we had the same beliefs, the same lifestyles, who hate the Lord, then the world would fully embrace us because the world loves its own. John Gill wrote, every like loves its like. It's interesting to note that in John 7, verse 7, He's talking with his half-brothers, and they're not saved at that time. And he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. But later, his half-brothers are converted. And when that happened, they likewise were persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Verse 19 continues, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, isn't it good to be chosen? Many of us know what it's like to be not chosen, to be rejected. Okay, so confession time. I'm super unathletic, as you guys might know. When I was in high school, not only was I not picked to be in the basketball team, I was the last guy picked, and then actually get into arguments as to who would have to take me. But the instructor said, you have to take Ted. So some poor team got me. But it was like opposite of being chosen. But when someone really fantastic, whom you love, loves you back, and not only that, but has actually initiated that love and chose you from all the rest, well, that is a foretaste of heaven, as those who are in love will attest to. And this really helps to know when others hate you for being a Christian, the most important person of all time, the triune God himself, chose you from before the foundation of the world. We couldn't rescue ourselves from this God-hating system. We didn't even want to be rescued from the cosmos. We loved that God-hating system. Romans 3, verse 11 says, no one seeks after God, no, not one. But God chose us and took us out of that world. Colossians 1, verse 13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But because of this, the world hates us. They who belong to the world know there's something different about us. True believers in Christ abide in him as a true vine and bear much fruit in him. John 15, verses 5 and 7. And the result is that we get to enjoy a full, joyful life that the world cannot enjoy. And we have a blessed assurance that the world cannot have. And some are drawn to ask about this hope. In 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready for those who ask you about the hope that you have within you. But others, they're mad. And they're jealous because of God's love for us. Like the older brother for the prodigal son. Or Cain was jealous and murdered his brother Abel. In fact, John says in 1 John verses 11 through 13, we should love one another, but not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We can anger people just by godly living, just by existing. I remember when I was out of the military, my first job in a private law firm, I was not a Christian yet. And by God's providence, the second floor where I was working, we're all one team, and we had a Bible study, and we had all these things going, but I myself was not saved. And yet, I got saved while I was there. But there was this one secretary, I remember, very polite, very nice, and all the women could not stand her. And as it turns out, she was married to a paralegal in our group, and they were both really godly Christians. Very humble, never complaining, but the women could not stand her. And you go, That's actually not logical, but there was a cosmos hitting her righteousness. Proverbs 29 says, "He that is upright in his way is an abomination to the wicked." We shine in the darkness and expose it, and they hate us for it. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "This is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." And godly judgment can remind them of pending, godly living can remind them of pending judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" And there's also a supernatural component to this hate. We don't belong to the world, and we also don't belong to the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The Greek word for devil here is diabolos, which means slander. And that's what he does. He slanders God, and he slanders God's people. He cannot touch the omnipotent power of the God of the universe. So he stirs up hatred against the followers of God, and he often does this through slander, through whispers and innuendos and suspicion. But should this happen to you for righteousness' sake, realize that you're in good company. They did that to Jesus as well. Remember, you might know from your church history, they accused the early Christians of being cannibals because they had communion where they symbolized the body of Christ. And they accused the Christians of being atheists of all things because they would not worship Caesar. And then when Jesus did wonderful miracles of mercy and healing and teaching, they accused those miracles of being powered by the devil. All slander. Now back to the book of John, verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." What Jesus says is axiomatic. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted him, they will also persecute the followers of him who imitate the life of Jesus and speaks his words. The word in Greek for persecute means to press hard after, to chase, harass, pressure. It's like chasing down criminals. That's the word they use for that. And sometimes they do it with wicked intent. At other times, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, they persecute because they think they're doing good. Later in John 16:2, Jesus says, "An hour is coming where everyone who kills you thinks that they're offering a service to God." Now, sometimes persecution can be physical. Sometimes it is more subtle. And sometimes it comes from within the assembly itself. Oftentimes we find terror hidden amongst the wheat, and they look the same. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted, "True Christians are persecuted by nominal but unsaved religious people. This is the teaching of the Bible, and it has been substantiated by the history of the church, that persecution may come not from outside, but from within." Yet, from whatever source and from whatever means, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if this happens to you, Matthew 5, Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now clearly, we don't experience the same degree of persecution in the United States as in other parts of the world. I was reading this report on the most dangerous places for Christians in the year 2022, and he said there's a study done, and according to the study, it's Afghanistan. And there, if your family kills you for being a Christian, it's considered a righteous thing. Or alternatively, because it's considered insane to be a Christian, they could send you to an insane asylum. And again, all thinking that it's a righteous thing. Now, we don't have that here. But whether subtle or overt, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if not, something's wrong. Luke chapter 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way that fathers used to treat the false prophets. False prophets makes everybody happy. They just say good things, but they're false. And the true prophets, not everybody likes them. Now, go back to John 15. In verse 21, Jesus tells us that we can also be comforted because the world's hatred reveals the wickedness of its unbelief. It shows them what they really are. Because again, the world has this ability to morph itself into something that seems good. Verse 21 says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The Greek word here for know is the word oida, which means to know intimately, with reverence and fear and worship and admiration. This is opposed to the Greek word gnosko, which means to know something by observation. Now, everyone knows there's a God just by observing his creation. I was going to sing this, but it might not be a good idea. But back in the day, it was a song by Elvis that sang, well, it sounds funny even when I say it, but it says, every time I hear a newborn baby cry or touch a leaf or see the sky, then I know why. I believe. That's believer, right? But that's gnosko. That's you believe because you see in God's creation. And everyone has this belief. Although in Romans 1 verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But this very belief subjects men to judgment. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that they are all without excuse. For even though they knew God, gnosko, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. These are those who know God with their head, but not with their heart. James says, you believe God is one? You do great. But the demons believe, and they shudder. That's gnosko. That's not oida. Or Jesus in Matthew 15 says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse. In King James, it says, they would have no cloak for their sin. Now, obviously, this does not mean that mankind would not have sinned if Jesus had never come into the world, because man has been a sinner since the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5, verse 12 says, just as to one man sin entered the world, and death entered sin through sin, So death spread to all men because all have sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. Eventually, they died. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We've inherited that sin. And we all died. That's evidence of our sin. Man, before hearing the gospel, is already lost. And as R.C. Sproul pointed out, there's no such thing as an innocent native. But with the even greater revelation of Jesus Christ, the enemies of Christ are much more accountable because they've seen it all and they still reject it. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For those who reject Christ, how much more severe punishment do you think they'll deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" So having seen and rejected Jesus, they're guilty of the greatest sin of all. With more revelation came more accountability. Now back to John chapter 15, verse 23, Jesus said it plainly, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Now this statement is offensive to the non-Christian world. I mean, how dare we say this? In their mind, they love God. They are spiritual beings. But the Bible says it is impossible to love God without loving God the Son. God the Father without loving God the Son. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." They profess to know him, and yet they reject him. At the same time they profess to love God, they use the name of the Son of God as a curse word. So what people think in their hearts about Jesus reveals where they really stand with God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, "This stone," referring to Jesus Christ, "which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." This whole world is divided by those who accept and embrace Jesus Christ and those who reject. That's a dividing line. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me." And that's a trait of true Christians. To be a true believer in Christ, if you are, Christ is precious. He's our all in all. With all our weaknesses and all our failures, we're marked by one thing, by our love for Christ. Not like the unsaved but religious person who outwardly is pious to impress others or to perhaps gain God's favor, or the pagan who acts out of superstitious fear. The believer acts out of love. And this love is revealed by our obedience to him. Jesus told people who came up to him, he says, "Why do you call me Lord but not do what I say? If you believe, you will obey." We obey, though, not to gain anything, but because we love him. John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, yeah, that's the one who loves me." Now going back to John 15, verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not sin. But now they've both seen and hated me, and my Father as well." So here he makes doubly clear, they're not acting out of ignorance, but out of hatred. You might have friends who said, "Well, if this happens, then I'll believe in God. If I win the lotto tomorrow, then yes, God is, I believe in him." Or whatever the case might be. That's not true, though. Even during the time of Christ where there are so many miracles, they still harden their heart. Charles Ellicott says, in talking about the undeniability of Jesus' miracles, he said, "Their hatred led them to ascribe the highest good to the power of evil." Again, you might recall Jesus saying, "Well, what have I done that you accuse me?" And he said, "Well, we can't deny what you've done, but it's done by the power of the devil." Ellicott says, "To such hearts, there are no channels by which goodness can approach. Those hearts are immune to God's goodness. Then Jesus gives another reason why you can be comforted. Now, I have to say here, I made a mistake in the outline. I was in a rush, and it made sense at the time, but what it should say is, you can be comforted because our Savior, not our persecution, but our Savior's persecution, fulfills prophecy and God's greater plan. Verse 25, they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now, this refers to Psalms 35 and 69, which are messianic prophecies. Psalm 35:19 says, do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let them who hate me without cause wink maliciously. It's kind of sad. They're rejoicing over him unjustly, and they're winking to each other maliciously. And then Psalm 69, verse 4 says, those who hate me without a cause are more numerous than the hairs on my head. So again, these are messianic psalms where David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, described his own experiences of unjust persecution. Now, there's nothing like being treated unjustly, right? Sometimes we deserve it. But when we're falsely accused or we try to do right and they unjustly persecute us, that really hurts. But this predicted a time where the Messiah would also come to Israel and the rejection would be even greater. Because David, like the rest of us, was a frail, sinful man. And when Jesus came, though, these words predicted a day when a true king, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, would be hated and murdered precisely because of his perfectly holy and loving life. He offered nothing but goodness and kindness and compassion and truth, and he killed him for it. But Jesus telling his disciples that here, that rather than despairing, know that this unjust treatment was actually all in the plan, was foreordained by God, and which God loves them. Later in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter explains to the crowd, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Things were not out of control. In a way that only God could arrange, this greatest injustice of all history would be used for the greatest good of all eternity. We can rest assured that God has it all under control, even when we, like our Savior, suffer unjust punishment, unjust treatment. And as they persecuted him, they'll persecute us, but all within God's plan. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, but to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, a comment on this verse, though. Jesus was hated for his perfect righteousness. Their hatred was without a cause. So let's make sure that if we're hated, it's because we're like him and not because we're rude or harsh or unforgiving or gossipy or hypocritical. Non-believers know we're human. They get that we're not perfect. But they will notice if there's a big difference between what we say and what we do. We don't want to be like the religious hypocrites about whom the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 24, where he said, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. We don't want that. I think it's Psalm 69 where David was afraid. He says, Lord, I don't want others to be put ashamed of you because of me. But if we live like our Savior, even if our lives are not perfect, but we present to the world a godly, humble, caring life, that life may be mocked or despised, but it cannot be denied. And the passage today ends with verse 26. You can be comforted because the Holy Spirit will comfort and strengthen you in your persecutions. When the Helper comes, whom I'll send to your Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will also testify about me, and you'll testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So by now the apostles are feeling the dread that the hour was approaching, that Jesus was no longer with them. They anticipated persecution. They might be worried. How could they maintain their faithfulness once Jesus is gone? But Jesus gives us assurance. They will be able to endure it by the power of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. The truth, the Holy Spirit will be our helper, and he'll give us the courage we need. R.C. Sproul said this, "The church sometimes is afraid to do God's will because we fear the ramifications. Cowardliness is not mere presence of fear, but the refusal to act because of that fear. In fact, to be courageous requires, first of all, that we be afraid. It is no mark of courage to do that which we're not afraid to do. Courage means doing what we need to do even when we are filled with fear. As believers, we should be encouraged to do that which is right despite our fear because of the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us as our comforter." The word comforter, coming from the Latin phrase cum forte, or with strength. Without the work of the Spirit in our lives, we're fleshly, harsh, afraid. But when we let the Word of Christ dwell within us richly, we will live a Spirit-filled, kind, courageous, gospel-centered lives, even when we're despised for just lives. So application, the command to take the gospel to the ends of the world, to make disciples, still applies, and the world would not like it. So how shall we respond? Should we hate them back? That would be the natural thing to do. But then, as John MacArthur says, we'd wind up hating our own mission field. These are the ones we're called to love and lead to Christ. And that's what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And that meaning, this is what it means. By doing this, you'll show the world that you're truly the sons and daughters of the Father. As Pastor Paul said some time ago when he went to the book of Romans, when we return the world's hatred with love, we make the invisible God become visible to the world. Now, I want to close with a remarkable story. It takes a few minutes, but if you could bear with me, it's an incredible, true story. James and Charma Colville were missionaries to Japan in the 1930s. These children, they had three children, Alice, David, and Margaret, who's also known as Peggy. In 1936, as tensions between the United States and Japan were rising, the Colvilles returned to Pennsylvania, where they made a plea for the understanding of the Japanese people, saying that the people of Japan should not be measured by the acts of the imperial government. In 1939, they were assigned to the Philippines, but they sent their three kids back to the United States because of the political situation between the United States and Japan was worsening. They had hoped to reunite in 1942, but these plans were disrupted with the onset of the war between the United States and Japan on December 7, 1941, and the subsequent invasion of the Philippines by the Japanese. For 2 years, The Colvilles and other missionaries hid out in a mountain hideout called Hopeville. It is reported that as many as 100 people attended their services, singing hymns, praying, and listening to the missionaries teach in the forest. In 1943, the Japanese soldiers captured Hopeville and accused the missionaries of spying. A survivor reported that the missionaries requested and were granted 1 hour to pray together and sing hymns to God. After the hour, the missionaries responded, "We are ready." And they were taken, one by one, to a hilltop nearby and beheaded. The soldiers had returned the love of God of the Colvilles with hatred and murder. The story now shifts to a naval officer, a Japanese naval officer named Mitsuo Fuchida. Fuchida was responsible for the coordination of the attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941, and led the first wave of air attacks there. It was Fuchida who ordered his radio operator to send the code words, "Tora, Tora, Tora," which means complete surprise had been achieved. Now, miraculously, Fuchida survived the war. And it was miraculous. After the Pearl Harbor attack, he inspected his aircraft and noted 21 large flak holes in his plane. He had also survived the Battle of Midway because during that time he was recovering from an emergency appendectomy. Later in the war, he was sent to the city of Hiroshima for a week-long military conference. But while there, he received a long-distance call requiring him to return to Tokyo. The next day, the atom bomb was dropped on that city. After the war was over, he was called to testify at trials of some of the Japanese military for war crimes, and he was incensed. He believed this was little more than victor's justice. But in the spring of 1947, he met a group of returning Japanese prisoners of war, hoping to obtain evidence that the prisoners had been mistreated by the Americans. He was surprised to find, though, his former flight engineer amongst the returning prisoners, as he thought that engineer had died in the Battle of Midway. But instead, his flight engineer was taken prisoner. But instead of telling him of American cruelty, the officer told an amazing story of a young woman who nursed him back to health after the war ended. This young woman came to the camp as a volunteer social worker and helped the Japanese POWs with great energy and kindness. With time, her kindness softened even the most hardened heart. Her name was Margaret, but the men called her Peggy Colville. When a prisoner asked her, "Why are you so kind to us?" her answer was, "Because the Japanese soldiers had killed my parents." She explained her parents were missionaries and were wrongly accused of being spies, were tried, convicted, and beheaded. And she hated the Japanese for this. But then she thought of her parents' final moments and realized that her parents must have been praying for the forgiveness and salvation of the soldiers at the time of their death. So she decided to follow her parents' example by forgiving and helping the POWs. And Fuchida was stunned. He believed in the concept of Bushido, which is the way of the warrior, where an offended party was required to avenge, take revenge, and restore one's honor. She should have hated the Japanese, but she instead had returned evil with good. So Fuchida was obsessed, and why would anyone treat their enemies with love and forgiveness? Shortly after this, he was summoned by General Douglas MacArthur to Tokyo, and when he got off the train, though, he was given a pamphlet called "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." This pamphlet was written by an American sergeant named Jacob DeShazer. DeShazer was part of the Doolittle Raid on Tokyo during the early part of the war, He had been captured and incarcerated for the duration of the war, where he was severely beaten and mistreated. Three of his fellow flyers were executed, and another died of starvation, and he hated his captors. But one day, he persuaded one of the guards to loan him a copy of the Bible, and he came across Romans 10:9, where if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the Shazer was converted and changed. And he learned to speak Japanese and treated his captors with respect, and to his surprise found that they treated him better as well. After the war, he returned to Japan where he served as a missionary. Now, Fuchida was deeply impressed with the Shazer's story, and he got a New Testament and began to read it. And then, in September 1949, 8 years after Pearl Harbor, he was reading Luke 23, where it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Fuchida realized it was he who needed forgiveness, and he too received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then Fuchida served as an evangelist in America and Japan, and then he and DeShazer became close friends for the rest of their lives, sometimes preaching together. Then, in 1976, Fuchida, the leader of the attack on Pearl Harbor, died in the Lord at age 73. A remarkable chain of salvation, all because of God's grace and a supernatural love of big-hearted Christians who gave love in exchange for hate. So close off with prayer then. Oh God, what God is like you? You are just and holy and cannot tolerate evil, but you provide a way of escape also for all of us who have all sinned and rebelled against you through your sacrifice of your Son. Help us, we pray, take this message to heart, to return hate when it does come with love that only Christ can give, so that we can show the world that we're truly sons and daughters of our Most High God who is in heaven. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.